With a word of prayer. Father Glory, we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and that we might know what is the hope to which we have been called and to which you have called us. Lord, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us, Lord, who believe according to the working of your great might? Lord, that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of yourself in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Lord, that according to the riches of your glory, that you might grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, we ask that you would do that. Not just now, but forever. But Lord, we ask for a special blessing now that we might be open to hear what you have to say and that we might grasp a bigger picture of your calling in us and your purposes. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He also says, that was in Romans 3, 10 through 18, he also says in Ephesians, this will be a little more familiar perhaps because we looked at this this summer, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were dead, walking zombies. As Byron put it this summer, we had no hope, we were purposeless. We have now purpose, but we were asking ourselves, who are we sometimes? Sometimes we were too dead to even ask, who are we? We just survived. Meaningless. We did not seek after God, could not seek after God. But then Paul continues and said, "But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And one I read last week again, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It would have been enough if God had only just saved us. It would have been a wonderful thing because we had no hope. There was nothing there that we had. We were without hope. We were dead. We were walking zombies. That's a great description of who we were. But God, being rich in mercy, reached down because of his love towards us, and he saved us. That would have been enough if that was all there was. But that wasn't it. That wasn't all there was. There are many other things he's done. among those is that he has brought us in to his family, his holy family. And we are made sons, children if you must, but sons of God. I like sons better because it talks about inheritance and the firstborn, and that's usually reserved for sons. And that dividing between the women and the men in the gospel is gone. Now all are heirs, whether male or female. So we're all sons of God. Just as we are all male or female bride of Christ. I mean, that's all hard to imagine. It's kind of hard to picture, but what you have to look at is what he's really saying there. It was enough to save us, but he brought us into his family. No more condemnation. We're fully accepted by him. We are like his own children, and he does not cast us out. Brings us in. It says that, and because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I talked last week about the Father heart of God. We've got to know that God at heart is a Father. He's a daddy. He's a perfect Father in every way. None of us have known perfect fathers. None of us men have been perfect fathers. But he is a perfect Father in every way. Loving us, full of affection. As we can see, before we were even anything. I mean, we were nothing. We were dead. And he loved us so much that he pulled us out of there and brought us into his family and called us his own children. We're made to be sons, new creatures, acceptance, family members. We're objects of the Father's affection. He trains us in the way we should go as a loving Father who desires our absolute best, which is not necessarily what we think is best, but what he knows is best. He won't let us get by with poor choices. He may let us get into those, but that's not what he intends, and he will correct us out of that so that we can have good choices. There was an old TV show. This will show age here, not that you don't. That's a surprise, but an old TV show called Father Knows Best. That was back in the days when fathers still had respect, you know, and they weren't portrayed as goofballs and idiots and so forth on TV. They were Father Knows Best, and it was a respectful thing. The father knew best. You know, if there's an issue, take it to Dad. Let Dad help you. Let him have your wisdom. Unfortunately, some of us have decided to adopt today's TV model and have decided that maybe we are buffoons. But that's not God's intent at all. But God is the perfect picture of what a father is. And we should imitate him as best we can as fathers. We won't be perfect, but to imitate him. Father knows best. In this case, our Heavenly Father does know best. In addition to that, we were made heirs. Now, that is so over the top. Paul continues in Galatians 4 and verse 7 says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, now, what does that mean? What are we inheriting? Well, we inherit salvation, to be sure. We're being saved. What else are we inheriting? Well, we're getting to go into eternity. That's one thing. That's relatively simple, but let's just explore that a second. We are in an eternal family. This is not a family that stops. This is a family that lasts forever. Eternal. Very familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, most of us know that. But again, that's a long, 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 long. Ignore the time, because there is no time. It's eternal. It's the opposite of time. There is no time. It's forever. If we're in Christ, we have hope. This is a quote from 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ, Paul says, we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. A lot of times we are thinking and focusing strictly on this life. We don't see much beyond right here. And we need to be able to have a picture. We ought to have a picture of what we have promised for us. And I'm not going to have time to get into it in great depth, but I want to explore a little bit of that today, of what God has promised us. Again, not a great deal of detail. I won't have a huge amount of time, but I want to look at some of this. One of the things that he tells us is that we get to get out of these bodies. Oh, praise the Lord. And they will no longer be sick. We won't die anymore. They're going to be perfect bodies, be spiritual bodies. Now, it's apparently bodies that we can see, but that will be of a completely different nature than what we have. In verses 51 to 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." What in the world does that mean? Well, at some point, there is what is known as the resurrection. Now, some people prefer to call this the rapture, and that's okay, because I think it will be a rapturous experience when we get to be either, if we're in the grave, all of a sudden raised up and made alive again, or if we're still remaining here at that time, that we get to join them in the air and be with the Lord. But when that happens, our bodies will change. And in 1 John 3, 3:2, John tells us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And other passages that talk about, that our bodies will change, and we just read a little bit of that, but we're going to become like him, and not merely in body, but in spirit. Now, some of the things we've seen about Jesus in body is that he would sometimes just suddenly appear without any obvious way of getting in. I mean, in the upper room, when the disciples were scared and gathered together, and Jesus had been rumored to raise up and so forth, and Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst, and the doors had been locked. How did he get in there? Well, apparently we're going to have some of those same characteristics. We're going to also be able to know things that we don't currently know. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Right now, are you aware that we use only about 3% of our brain capacity? Some time ago, I don't remember what the occasion was, but I remember Jack, I think it was, that was talking about that if Adam were to appear in this room right now, he'd wonder what happened to his race, because we don't look anything like that. Not only that, but we don't function as well like that. Our mental capacity is probably nowhere near what Adam's was at creation. He had apparently considerably more capacity. We were talking about this amongst some of us, how, you know, obviously he could communicate with animals without any trouble. Certainly when the serpent came up and talked, it wasn't a big surprise. So apparently there was some communication with animals. And in order for him to govern all the creatures, that seems to be appropriate that he was able to do that. It appears that we have, due to sin, lost many things along the way. I've shared in the past where some people seem to have certain giftings that we don't see very often, and that they are probably lost things that we may have had that every now and again crops up in the genetics, but is generally lost to us as a population. I remember the story of a man who was in the desert, African desert, and he was sitting at this little oasis thing, and this is a true story. And he was waiting for a friend. They had agreed to meet there. And they had been able to communicate telepathically. Now, that may sound like it's anti-spiritual, maybe satanic or something, but it's something they apparently were able to do. It was kind of a special gifting that was for a few people that may still have that. They were able to communicate with each other without the use of cell phones. They were able to say, and the guy was delayed in coming and had told him, basically telepathically, wait for a couple more days. I've been delayed. I'll be there. And so he was waiting for him. There are young men who are, I think the term is autistic or something to the effect that sometimes are able to do math just like that in their heads. That's something that apparently we once had the ability to do, but lost in the process. There are many things like that that we have lost along the way, but will be restored when we see him as he is, when we are changed into his likeness. And we will be changed into his likeness in just about every way, though he is the preeminent and the firstborn of the firstborn. Yet we will become like him. Paul in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age, or present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And I think that's a key word for us today, is that we have a hope. Now, we think of the term hope as meaning something that might happen, you know, that we wish would happen, you know, or something along those lines. But that's not the kind of hope that Paul's talking about here. This is a hope that we know will happen. It's kind of like faith. You don't see it now, but we believe it. We know it. This is a hope where we know that it's going to take place because it's been promised to us. And so we cling to that hope, knowing that it's coming, though we don't yet see it. It's taken by faith. And that's the hope that we have, that we will be changed and we'll be forever like him. What we have on this earth is just a glimpse of time, of what God has for us. What we experience now is just a small piece of the life that God has set aside for us. The small blessings that we have now will be nothing compared to the blessings he has for us. The little bits of inconvenience that we suffer today is not worth anything compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us, and I might add in us, because he continues to say that those who are called, he is also justified, and those he is justified, he is also glorified. I don't know that I got that right, because I didn't write that one down, but it's close to that. We've also been glorified. We have been glorified, even though we don't see it yet, but we will be glorified. Creation itself will change. In Isaiah, there's a prophecy of this, and in chapter 11, beginning in verse 6, he says, "The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." be a time of great blessing, a time of great peace. There will be a reconciliation between man and beast. We will continue to fulfill part of our calling, which is to rule over all of creation on the earth. We are not only an eternal family, we're also not just any family, but we're also a royal family. We've been born again into royalty, heavenly royalty, not earthly royalty. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the beginning of 12, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Luke 19, 11 through 27. I did not write this one down here, but Luke 19 is one of the parables that Jesus tells us. And he tells, says that, beginning of verse 12, he's talking about the kingdom of God. A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Oh, terrible, terrible, terrible. There is a promise that if we're faithful with the things that God gives us now, that we will also reign with him. And this is a parable of what he's talking about, that he will give us that rule. I don't exactly know. We were having this discussion the other day. Who are we ruling over? I don't know that that's altogether clear, but it may become more clear in the days as we are approaching the end. I don't know. But who do we rule over? Apparently there are people that remain, and we're talking about this next age, and there will be still people who remain that we will rule over. But let me get to that part in a second. In Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, he says, the one who conquers, he's talking to one of the churches, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, here's the thing. I subtitled my next section, Spoiled Brats Need Not Apply. If we're going to have authority and God is going to give us an inheritance in his kingdom, he's looking for people who will be faithful and who have been trained in his ways. That's why God is perfect in all his ways as a father, and he trains us and brings us up in ways that sometimes aren't pleasant, that we don't enjoy going through, in order that we might be found faithful. I didn't look this passage up. It just came to mind. First in 2 Corinthians, I think it is. Second Chronicles, I don't remember where. There's a verse that says that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully His. That should be one of those passages I should know exactly where it's at, because it's spoken to me a lot over the years. And my cry has been, Lord, may my heart be fully Yours. Hadn't always been, still not always there, but may it be, Lord, may it be. God is looking for faithful people, and He's training us right now. This is an age in which we're in training. This is discussing rewards. It's not talking about eternal life here. We're talking about rewards. Brother or Uncle Mike, who was here Wednesday night, talked a little bit about this. You know, we salvation's free and we get salvation, but rewards are something else. It has to do with our works here and our faithfulness to God here on the earth. And what those rewards will be have to do with how we are faithful, just like those guys who were given the minas to invest and to grow, to make more. God has given us giftings as well. He has given us responsibilities and so forth for us to do those. And so there's an exhortation here for us to be faithful with God, what God has given us. There's also the exhortation for us to be faithful, to become like Him, that our character is molded. He's the one that does the work, but He requires our cooperation. And I'll talk more about that next week. I'm not going to go into a lot of that right now, but I'm going to talk a little more about that next week, about how He's training us. Spoiled brats need not apply. There, we have in Scripture some an example of what not to be, what not to do. And timeline speaking, it begins in Job chapter 38, verse 4 to 7, which references or which comments about this. And this is a time when God, at the end of that whole testing that Job went through and stuff, God starts talking to him about who he is and how you don't get it all, you know, and don't try to tell me what I'm doing. Then he says here in verse 4, Job 38, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone?" And this is the verse I'm getting to. "And when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now that's a good verse. All the sons of God shouted for joy at creation, at what God was doing. They saw it was glorious, and they shouted joyfully at what He was doing. And we see them also at the beginning of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, and also almost identically in 2:1, where there looks to be maybe what might be called a council of God. That is, it says that all the sons, let me just read it. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." I'm not exactly sure what Satan's thing was, but I don't think he was one of the sons of God for some reason. I think he was something else who was corrupted. But there were the sons of God who presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And this is where, again, Uncle Mike talked about Job as being an example of a godly man that God just put to the test for no reason at all. Job hadn't done anything wrong. But then we start to see the very first inference that we have in Scripture comes in Genesis. These actually occurred prior to this one, but they aren't recorded prior to this one. First place that we see any place where it talks about the sons of God is in Genesis chapter 6, and it's not a pretty picture. And it says here, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, who were not godly men. They were the warriors. They were the ones who made man. It's kind of the beginning of humanism, if you will, where man is preeminent. Man is the center of all things, and we will do as we want, ending up with the Tower of Babel. We're going to reach God, just kind of like what Satan said when he said, "I will be like God." Well, there we're going to get up there. We're going to be just like God. We'll be get up there, build a tower up in the heavens. And this is not a pretty picture. Now, and their end was not good. Jude talks about them. I believe this is what he's talking about. It seems to be what he's talking about. Didn't have that one down either. He says, he talks about people who are corrupting the word and so forth, and encouraging people to pervert the grace of God. In verse 4, for certain people have crept in and noticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, I believe this is who we're talking about here, these sons of God. Then the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as, he's comparing them to this situation, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. He's equating the two situations, and so it seems to be that he's talking about these same sons of God, that they are under judgment, and that's an example to us. This is what we don't want to be like. We don't want to be like that. And continuing in Deuteronomy 32, this is one I wasn't aware of, but Byron had mentioned here, I don't know, a while back, and looking into it, found this is something that Moses talks about regarding the sons of God. Remember the day, verse 7, 32:7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, some will say sons of Israel or children of Israel, but that doesn't really work because there were 70 nations. There were less than 70 sons of Israel. Several of the older texts use sons of God here, and it depends on the text you use. But I think that one makes more sense to us. They were given according divided according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What had happened is that the majority of people turned away from God. And he divided them into nations of Babylon and sent them out to go ahead and disperse them throughout the world. But he attached to each one of the sons of God to watch over it responsibility to watch over it and to take care of it. Unfortunately, they didn't do too well. In Psalm 82, he talks about that. And he says, and again, this is the divine counsel of Psalm 82, beginning verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly, God says to these other Elohim, and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding, They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. It seems to me that Jesus actually used this verse against the Pharisees when they were accusing him of calling himself the Son of God. He said, well, haven't you read here and where it's written that you were gods? Personally, I think he was a little tongue-in-cheek there because that's how they interpreted it. I don't think that's what it meant. But here it looks as though they were responsible for each of the nations, but instead of being good, being godly, they instead used them for their own purposes and promoted wickedness instead of nurturing and helping. And verse 8 I find is interesting. This ties in a little bit to what Jeff was saying today for our communion time. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. At this point in time, from that point, at some point, God works to gain back every nation. He does it beginning with Jesus, who died not just for the Jews, but for all the nations, all the Gentiles as well. And he is working, has begun to work since that time, into bringing forth men and women out of every nation. And he will not return until the gospel is preached in every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. He's not going to come back until that's done. And he will inherit all the nations. So he's called us into that work with him to win the nations back to himself from the wiles of these evil ones. That's my interpretation of some of this. It's subject to question. I assure you it's subject to question. There will be many who will probably, but that's how I see it. This is how we do not want to be. How shall we live then? Well, Jesus is our example. Peter talks in talking to Cornelius, who is a Gentile. This is just after he saw the blanket of unclean animals come out, and God says to take and eat, and he says, never. You know, they're unclean. I won't touch such a thing. And God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And he was letting him know that he has now made the Gentiles the open target for the gospel. He's going to make them clean. And so he comes to Cornelius' house after Cornelius sent for him after a dream that he received from the Lord. Or I don't guess it was a dream. I guess it was an angel appeared to him and said, go to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, I think it was, to call for Simon, known as Peter, to come and he'll tell it to you. God likes to use his people. And so in the course of his conversation, he tells about Jesus, and he says in verse 38, this is Acts 10:38, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In Matthew 28:18-20, again tying into who we are. Who are we? Ambassadors, but royal ambassadors, as sons. God sends his sons as ambassadors. Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He has called us to participate in retaking the nations for himself. So that's part of our task, is to take the nations. Now, we often think of it as just plain evangelism. That's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But this is a purpose. This is God has purposed that these sons of God who were rebellious and turned against him and turned the nations against him and so forth, he is insisting. They went their own way, but they made it even worse. He is intending to win them back to himself.
And he does it in part through his newly adopted sons of God as we go out in the power of his spirit that he puts on us to do that. And he says that we've been given that authority. He's been given that authority, and he gives it to us to do. John 14:12, this is all that we are to be like Jesus. I mean, he is our example. We think of him as way out there and so forth, and yeah, he's firstborn, he was perfect and so forth, but God is working that same life into us. He's giving us the same power. He's given us similar power, a piece of that power at least, corporately, and if not and partly individually, but corporately as well, to do the things that he did. As a matter of fact, he says in John 14:12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." So we see all the things that Jesus did. He went about doing good. He went out and he cast out demons. He went into warfare against Satan right from the beginning, and he began to free the people from satanic these satanic things that are going on. He would heal the people of their diseases. He would come into them and speak to them the word of God that they might be reconciled to God. He would show them their sins in order that they mostly knew them, but like the woman at the well today, show them and remind them of their sins, but bring them to the Father through himself. And he's given us that same work to do. We've been called into that same purpose. And it's not done yet. We're getting closer, but it's not done yet. But he's called us into the same purpose, his sons of God, that we might be faithful, just as he gave it minus, that we might be faithful to do that work. And then as we bring in these new converts to work with making them into Jesus' image. So we have both of those things. We have part of that all going. It's all part of the work of God. But part of it is that forward thrust in unevangelized areas that Jesus might be Lord of a people in every tongue, tribe, and nation. And then to bring them, not just to save them, but to bring them in to conformity with him. That's his desire, that he might have many sons. God's not happy with just a couple. He wants many sons. And we get the joy of cooperating with him in doing that. Uncle Mike said Wednesday, was it Oye something? I think that's it. Oye? Sound like Oye, Oye, something like that. Keep thinking that must not be it because that's how I remember it. It's Oye. Who came out to visit us, by the way, yesterday. We had a great time. It was great. We had with us a young brother. He and his wife are going to be going to Brazil next year, and I've been telling them, you guys need to learn how to do gardening. You know, you're going to have to feed yourself. Some of these other folks need to take a few chickens along, too, while you're at it. You know, I'm telling them they need to do this stuff because that's part of ministry. You need to do it. I was agreeing with Uncle Mike, when he was here, saying, all the missionaries need to learn how to do this stuff. Amen, brother. I was with him there. And so Vitor, who is from Brazil, but he and his wife is from Bonham, are planning to go back in June. And I keep telling them they need to know this stuff. Well, coincidentally, Vitor just came out to help me do some gardening yesterday. And I told him about Uncle Mike. And then we got the call that Uncle Mike was on the way. I said, all right. So he stayed. Uncle Mike showed him all kinds of things. Boy, it was really good. God does great things, very amazing things. His timing is unbelievable, all these divine appointments and so forth, and we can count on that as well. That was a sideline. That was free of charge. Okay. Just amazing what God does. It was great. We had a great time. It was really, really fun. But he said, in using the example he used out of Ephesians, for some of you who weren't here, Ephesians, I forgot the verse now. Was it Ephesians 4:28 or something like that? Where he talks about, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him, thank you, rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to those who have needs. And he pointed out four things here, but the synopsis is that we bring people in who are selfish, who want to steal, who want to take from others. It's all about me. And we take them into the church, and through the catalyst of the Word of God, they are transformed into those who give. Those who give. And not just financial giving, but giving of the goods of God, giving of the spiritual blessings, giving of the understanding that we have, giving of our experiences that we have the trials that we grow through, encouraging one another, wanting to build one another up and helping one another, that instead of it being all about me, it's now about you. Giving. Great example. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to flesh, but through love serve one another, Paul says. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When we were having I was invited at that time to the Elder Deacon Retreat this spring. One of the things we talked about. What's God saying to us? Where does God want us to go? And what's He want to work in us this year? And one of the key things that we came away with a couple of things. One of the key ones was unity, which we had a series on. We've discussed, actually it's been a key discussion point on many things, but we had a series on it this summer to draw it to a stronger forefront. And in our discussions with it, Lawrence came with a little slogan. I didn't care for the slogan because it seemed like it just didn't feel right to me. There's got to be a better way, but I can't remember a better way. So I'm using Lawrence's slogan, which is actually very accurate and appropriate. And if I remember correctly, Lawrence, you can tell me if I did or didn't here. It was, if you don't succeed, I don't succeed. Is that close? If you don't succeed, I don't succeed. In being sons of God, called to His ministry to reach the world, called to His ministry to build up new believers into His image, called as sons of God to be peacemakers, called as sons of God to do His will on earth, our purpose is for others. It's outward focused, not our inward focused. And within the context of the church, our highest goal is your highest goal. My highest thing is for your growth, that you might be conformed to the image of Christ, and that my heart might be pure about that and not self-centered, and that that we want, just like God does, want your, each of us, that wants each one else's best, absolute best. In the world, we compete with one another. And I guess we'll be doing that here in about a week or two, but you got to leave that in bottom when that happens. You just got to leave it there. But in the world, we compete with one another, outdoing one another, and, stepping on one another in order to get higher and higher in rank or whatever the case may be to get what we want. Not so in the kingdom of God. The mother of James and John had the audacity, the sons of thunder, had the audacity to ask Jesus if he would put one of them at his right hand and the other at his left. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. So God has called us to servitude. It's the highest thing we can be called to. It's the highest thing. And we think that we're missing out because we're servants. We're not missing out because we're servants. We're actually gaining because we're servants. When we do God's work, Jesus was telling in the parable, I didn't mention it this morning, but in the parable with the woman at the well, And he had sent the guys out to get food, and they came back, and he wasn't hungry anymore. He was hungry when he left, but by the time he got back, he wasn't hungry anymore. And they said, "Well, who gave you something to eat?" "No, no. I have food that you don't know what you're talking, that you've not, you don't know anything about, because I've been doing the will of the Father, and that's food for me." And as we grow in the Lord, that is our food as well. That is our meat, our drink, the thing that we want most of all is to do the will of God and to see lives change. Those around us, those who are on the outside, to see lives change, to become more conformed to the image of God, in the image of Christ. Sometimes we put on our spiritual attitudes and we do things that appear spiritual but are really fleshy. I mean, one of the common ones that we know is, you know, that thing about, "Oh, you need to pray for so-and-so." And then you start gossiping about so-and-so. You know, there's that one. You know, we all know about that one. One that's pretty common among the men, probably more than women. I can't tell you. Maybe women do it too. I don't know. But I see it among men, is basically being more spiritual than one another and one-upping one another. Someone's got something good to say. Well, I'm going to one-up you. I got something better to say. Now, we do it in a spiritual context, but we do it. I'm guilty. I mean, it becomes so natural to us that you don't even think about it. You just do it, you know. Well, that's the way of the flesh. It's not the way of God. Because we're still about me. Instead, God wants us to really care genuinely about one another. And desire one another's absolute best in everything. To be the servant of one another. That's who Jesus was. And that's what has called us to be as sons of God. He is our example, and we're to follow him. Philippians 3:14-15 say, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And that's who we are, really. That's who we are. We are lights in the world. So as lights in the world, the old thing, don't put it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel. Let it shine. Lights to the world, lights to one another, servants of all. And that's our highest calling. Does that sound terrible? If it's in the flesh, it sounds terrible. If you really want to pursue your own thing, it's terrible. Sometimes it's very hard. But as we grow in the Lord, it becomes more and more of our delight to be able to serve one another and to help one another grow and to be genuinely interested in each other's needs, each other's lives, not to be snoopy or to be bossy or anything of that nature, but rather just be genuinely concerned and love one another. Highest calling. And even when, apparently, we are called to reign with Christ, we will have that same attitude. We've got to have the same attitude. Our desire is to see God's glory in all things and to be submitted to him in all things and to be full of his love. God is full of love, full of his joy, full of his peace, all the attributes of God. As That's what we're called to, and we will always be that way. Now, if that's not something that sounds good to you, well, what do I say? You're probably at the wrong place, I guess. Because I believe that's what we're here for, is to grow in that way. Loving God first and one another and serving Him. And I've run over. That's what you get for standing back there. See, I did on purpose, right? That's it. Let's close in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to give us His heart. Lord, we thank You for such a high calling. Lord, You've called us into Your royal, holy, eternal family that we might be like You, that we might have Your heart. Lord, we might have Your character. Lord, that Your desires will be our desires. And the Lord, that those will be the things that are preeminent for us, that we want most of all. Lord, continue to change our lives. Lord, none of us are there yet. None of us are there. But Lord, continue to work in our hearts as we grow and mature. Lord, make those things true of us in every way. Even though they're partly true because of who we are in You. Lord, I ask that You make that a reality in our everyday walk, that we will love You and love one another with genuine hearts, that we might be servants just as You are to us, that we might reflect Your glory and Your image, and the image of Your firstborn, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.